for those of you that are listening and watching via the internet, with our, along with our congregation, turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And our children, second grade and under, may leave for children's church at this time. And I know there's a lot of illness. Coronavirus has infected 0.00001% of the Earth's population. And yet, it would be nice just to have a dime for every time it's been mentioned, would it not? 1/10,000 of the Earth's population. I want to read the first 5 verses this morning. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience. Sake. May God bless the reading of his hearing. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, bless, I pray, the dissemination of the Word of God this morning. In these verses, as in every verse, is the crucified Savior. Buried, risen again, and returning. And we are called to be faithful and submissive servants. Teach us that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The gospel and government. So a couple of weeks ago, we started to look at this particular passage of Scripture. And if you would, brother, put the first slide up. I want to just kind of go through the slides, but most of you were here, some of you were not. So we just kind of want to go through these so you understand where we are. The gospel and government. I opened that particular message by saying that the gospel is never, does never encounters a barrier. The gospel is free, even in authoritative governments. And we looked at some of these a couple of weeks ago. So, the gospel will always supersede governments. And we're going to look at that in more detail in the next couple of weeks. But keep that in mind. It is the gospel that the primary reason that God instituted human government is for the proclamation of the gospel. Now, there are some other reasons as well, but that's the primary reason. So Paul stressed in the first 11, 12 chapters here of the book of Romans that we are in this world, and because we are, we must adapt in some measure. We're not to be of the world. We're to be in the world. Okay? Or in the world and not of the world. So we do occasionally have to adapt to the culture. There are limits, however, on that. And we're going to see some of those this morning. We are citizens of heaven. Philippians chapter 3 says this. And we are to make the countercultural life of Christ known to the world. We are different. We are separated to God. Yes, we are supposed to be different. Disciples are to be conscious, law-abiding citizens in whatever type of human government that we find ourselves. And this just does not mean a representative democracy or democratic republic that you and I are part of now. But it also means, if God forbid, that we ever fall under a dictator. Each institution, the institution of family or the institution of marriage, the institution of the church, and the institution of human government is from God. And so you and I are to submit ourselves to God's authority in these three. Next slide, brother. Civil authority or government is not responsible for interpretation of the Word of God. There are good and godly politicians, and I know that may seem like an oxymoron, but there are. They are not to interpret Scripture. It's not their responsibility. And often when they do, and I've heard many of them attempt to do it, they completely booger up the Word of God. They are not given to disseminate the church ordinances, baptism or the Lord's Supper. They're not given to proclaim the gospel. They're not given to perform church discipline. These are the primary structures left to the church. And our responsibility as a church is to comment on the morality of the government based upon the Word of God. But the church is never to assume political power to itself. We refer to that in our country as separation of church and state, which often is more separation from God than it is anything else. Church's power is in the gospel, not politics. And thankfully, it's in the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God to save, which is far greater than any government construct. A Christian is as much a citizen as others that may not be believers, and vice versa. Those that are not believers are citizens as well, if they fall under the constitutional guidelines of that particular country. As such, we are responsible. Believers are responsible for expressing freedom to speak on matters of biblical immorality. That is our responsibility. Otherwise, the world will never know. And so, yes, there's where the counterculture tension arises. Third slide, if you would, brother. We are to urge governments because of common grace. More on that this morning. The common grace shared by all. We are Christian, but in our nation there are Muslims, there are agnostics, there are atheists, there are Catholics, and many other things. Islamic individuals, there are many. And the common good or the common grace of God appeals to all. And God has ordained government for justice, not power. The great struggle in our country today for power, not justice. And it involves both parties, not just one. In fact, it involves all parties, you and I. We are to pray for, we are to obey, and we covered this a couple of weeks ago. As much as the government is in line with the Word of God, we are to obey it, and we are to keep watch over civil governments. Yes, that's what we're to do. We're to remind them that God ordained their rule to protect and to keep order. One of the three reasons for government. 1 Peter 2 addresses this, as well as 1 Timothy chapter 2. And so we began to address what we refer to as the separation of church and state by examining, and we spent some time to examine Rome's dominion, because that is the structure that Paul wrote this epistle in. He wrote it from Corinth about 56 A.D., 2 years after Claudius permitted the return of some of the Jews to Rome. So we think that the church at Rome was established in and about 54 A.D., about 20 years or so after Jesus went home to be with his Father, after he was crucified and went home to be with his Father. So when we look at these, we must ask the question, why did Paul, toward the end of this particular letter, begin to address our responsibility to human governments? Now, there are two things. There were two problems in the Roman church. Remember, the letters that were written, the gospel is the truth of who Jesus is, and the epistles disseminate for us how to live within the truth of Jesus being God the Son. So they both complement each other. Without the gospels, we would not understand who Jesus is, and without the epistles, we would not know how to take what Jesus taught us and apply it to our lives. That's the reason for the New Testament. So, as Christians, we have a responsibility to discipline ourselves under certain forms of human government. And there were two issues that Paul addressed to the church at Rome. The first is, in this chapter, he talks about the submission to the authority and dominion of Rome, which is quite different than the United States of America. So immediately we learn that the construct of the Roman government, which was dominion over all of its subjects, was far more pernicious, far more evil than what we see today in our own country. And the second thing that he writes to address, he begins to address in chapter 14, and that is because some of the Jews had left under Claudius' edict, then were allowed to come back, and the Gentile Christians were reticent about letting them back into the Roman church, and Paul addresses chapter 14 about giving place or giving a humility to the weaker brother. And we'll look at that when we get to chapter 14. Now, if we went back, and last week, or a couple of weeks ago we did, and we picked up with verse 17 of chapter 12, and we read all the way through chapter 13. But in verse 17 of chapter 12, he begins the passage, by the way, by saying, "Repay no one evil for evil, and have regard for good things in the sight of all men." He closes this in verse 20. "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good." So Paul is stressing the importance of how Christians become disciples. And as we become disciples, even if we live within authoritative governments, we are to obey them. We are not merely to avoid doing evil. We are to positively seek to do good. We can avoid doing evil by not saying anything. But when we seek to do good, it costs us something, and that's what the latter part of chapter 12 emphasizes. It will always cost us something to take someone into our homes, to give sacrificially so that some may be taken care of, and all manner of other circumstances that we encounter in life. When we reach out positively to people, it costs us something. It costs Jesus something. And so to live out the Christian life means it will cost us our lives in some instances. Paul's focus here is on the gospel. He had already mentioned that all the way back in chapter 1, where he says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So the structure of the gospel, or the structure, rather, of the epistle to the church at Rome is focused on the power of the gospel, not on the political structure of Rome, nor is it on the political structure of the United States of America. Paul knew that being transformed in the mind, he talked about this in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. When our minds are transformed, we think differently. We think counter to the culture. And he knows this because it's expressed in how we relate to government authorities. Paul knows that Rome is pagan, and it was, and much of America is. Pagan simply means from the earth. And there is a great deal of stress today on the earth. Paul knew Rome was pagan. And he knew that Rome did not trust Christians. He also knew that the pagans within the Roman Empire would know God by either creation or conscience. And that he addresses in the latter part of the first chapter of the book of Romans. The same applies here in the good old U.S. of A. The Caesars were the sons of God, the sons of Jupiter. And they were the sovereigns of the pantheon of all of the gods of the Roman Empire. Now, for a time, the Roman Empire did permit a secular notion which tolerated all faiths, but only for a time. And Paul understood that eventually the tensions that came out of this would, across Rome's empire, rise to the level of physical persecution. He talks about that in verse 11 of chapter 12, where he says, verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. He knew it was coming. He himself had endured it. He was preparing the church at Rome. Now, the function of government, the biblical function of government, is to restrain evil and to maintain, uphold, and protect the image of God. And I'll add one other thing. From conception to the grave. That is the function of God-ordained government. And when governments deter from any of those, they become ungodly. It matters not whether it's the Soviet Union or China or the USA. That's when we speak out. Now, not every person is Christian. So are we to impose the Word of God on them? No. But we are to speak what the Word of God says, and then whose responsibility is it to convict their soul? The Spirit of God. We are never to be silent. Christians understand that good government is ordained by God. And so for us, first of all, we are called to respect what God has instituted, what He has ordained. And this is accomplished by good, protective, godly laws. And laws are needed because of our sin nature. Two or three quotes here. Augustine said that government is a necessary evil, that it is necessary because of man's evil. John Adams, second president of the United States, our Constitution, the U.S. Constitution, was made only for moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Churchill. I mentioned one of these a couple of weeks ago. The best argument against democracy is a 5-minute conversation with the average voter. Churchill was, even though he was prime minister within a democracy, he went on to say this: many forms of government have been tried and will be tried in this world of sin and woe. No one pretends that democracy is perfect or all-wise. Indeed, it has been said that democracy is the worst form of government, except for all the other forms that have been tried from time to time. All governments have failure as a mode because of the sin nature of man. And all governments have, in their own interest, power. We're called to be model citizens. We are told here in this passage to submit to the authority of kings. We are to be obedient to civil magistrates. But this doesn't mean we are to have some slavish type obedience to those that go counter to the word of God. Turn to Acts chapter 5. I reminded you at the close of the message a couple of weeks ago that had it not been for the authority of Rome, Jesus would not have been crucified. So even in a despotic government, God accomplished his purpose. It was not, by this time anyway, Rome was a republic for many, many years, but when the Caesars began to rule, they kind of pitched that out of the window. And they ruled by fiat, by dictator and their desire to do whatever basically they thought was necessary. In Acts chapter 5, we are reminded that there are not only occasions when we must disobey civil magistrates. Now, we're not calling for a rebellion here, but the structure is given in the Word of God. When civil government requires a believer to do what God forbids, or forbids what God commands, then biblically, and because we are children of God, we are to disobey. Notice what the Word of God says. Verse 26, chapter 5. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly forbid that you teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered. Now, this would include James and John and perhaps others that were there as well. We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, they were cited because they preached the word of God. People were being healed during this time. And so they were brought before the high priest. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Peter points out their sin. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those that obey him. Now, Gamaliel, who was one of the great Hebrew teachers of the law and one that taught Paul, the same Paul that's writing the epistle here to the church at Rome, Gamaliel stood up and said, if this is God, you can do nothing. And if it's not of God, it's going to fall by the wayside. And then in verse 40 it says, and they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease. Now they commanded them, don't say anything about Jesus. And Luke makes it clear, every single day they were preaching and teaching about Jesus. Was that contrary to what the command was? Yes. Did they break the law? Yes. Did they find favor with God? Yes. Our basic posture toward government in the New Testament, however, is to be submissive and obedient citizens, in as far as there is no direct command that violates the Word of God. Slide, the next slide, brother. Two basic kinds of government in the Bible. Not a half a dozen different types, just two. Those who knew they were under God, which we'll see later on this morning, God willing. The Hebrews fell under this construct, and also the church. And then the second was those thinking they were God, or that they were equal to God, of which Rome is a prime example. Babylon was a prime example. The Medo-Persians were a prime example. Assyrians were the prime example. Philistines were the prime example. Egypt, a prime example. The first type protects the children of God because we know we are servants. That's what Paul is teaching here in Romans 13. The second type attacks the children of God all the way through the Old Testament, even to the, into the New Testament. These are folks that do not know their God-given role. So, the Bible says, they become divine imposters. In fact, in Psalm 2, they're called beasts. And the word beast is used quite often in the book of Revelation to indicate the second type, those thinking they were God or equal to God. Paul talks about using that phraseology in the first chapter of the book of Romans. Now, that's digital, very on and off, very black and white, but that's all that there is. God doesn't promote democracy. He doesn't promote kingships. He doesn't promote any type of authoritative governments. This is what the structure is. So, there is no authority in the verses that we've read. Go back here to Romans 13. There is no authority, verse 1 teaches us, except as instituted by God. So regardless of the structure, no authority except instituted by God. Now, this does not mean that all governments are good. This does not mean because a man and a woman marry that all marriages are good. And it doesn't mean that because churches call a group of people call themselves a church, it doesn't mean that all churches are good. So within these three structures, God deigns to rule the world through the dominion that he gave to mankind. When marriages are stressed, when the church is stressed, when governments are stressed, when they venture outside of the direction of the Word of God, of the plan of God, if you please, the providence of God, there will be failure. And the entire Bible is filled with that. So there's no authority. Verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, Paul has addressed three specific themes in Romans so far. The first one and the primary one in the book of Romans is always justification. How is a man or a woman made righteous with God? We are justified by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is always the major theme. Somebody on the street comes up to you and says, hey, what's the major theme to the book of Romans? Well, how we get along with governments. Nope. How we take care of the, chapter 14, how we take care of folks that are weaker than, nope. The major theme is always justification. And justification permeates everything from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 16. How is a man or a woman made right with God? We're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly is vindication. Paul addresses that through the first part of chapters 3 and 4. And then he addresses it again here in chapter 12. The accused, you and I, men and women, are found innocent because of Jesus Christ. And the third one is vengeance, which he addresses in chapter 1, addresses here in the latter part of chapter 12. The vengeance is not left to believers because we'll get it wrong, but rather is left to God the Father through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We spent a couple of sermons preaching about that a few weeks ago. Vengeance is mine. Justification, vindication, vengeance. Now these establish the foundation for human government. Well, justification is a theological term. Matters not. Without justification, no one is ever saved. There's no need for the gospel. And since the primary reason for government is the proclamation of the gospel, justification is a doctrine that proceeds into human government. Now, you'll not hear about it, but we're talking about what the Bible stresses. Our submission to civil authorities rises and falls on these three. And our submission to human authorities is such that justice be carried out by God's delegated authority. That's what he says later on, verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So Robbie and I went out of town this week. Love to go out of town. Love to come back. Love to drive on interstates where the speed limit is unlimited. Amen. As I told you before, in Wyoming, one of the great things that we saw, some portions of Montana and Wyoming, was 85-mile-an-hour speed limit. Wonderful. Wonderful thing. And the two ladies that were with us didn't even notice we were doing 85. You know, if it had just been Robbie and I, the digital speedometers are the worst inventions of mankind. But you're driving along, and the speed limit is 55. You're doing 60 or 65. Nod your head like this. Oh, I would never do that. Liar, liar, pants on fire. How many times do you look in your rearview mirror? Maybe you're doing 65 and a 55. Maybe you're pressing it on up to 70. Now, I hear they give you 10. The times I've been caught for speeding, and I haven't been that many times, by the way, because I'm cool and I know how to get through all this stuff. No, because I avoid the speed trap. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. When you know you're doing something wrong, you double-check yourself, don't you? Oh, yeah, buddy, you do. He is an avenger. It's for our good. Governments are example of the common grace of God. Talked about that on a previous slide. They don't represent God's saving grace. They're not meant to represent God's saving grace. The church represents the efficacious, the saving grace of God. So don't look for the government to save you. Unfortunately, there are many believers today, and I use the term loosely, and I'm sure that there are some good intent in some of these, but some believers today, some evangelicals today, that think that a particular political party is the savior for all mankind, and if we don't do this, that the entire world is going to fall apart. That's not the power of the gospel. And that just shows how sinful even saved people can be. The state is common grace. It is to act for the general good of all people. General good of all people. And the church represents God's special grace, His saving grace, the preaching and teaching of the gospel. And nary the twain shall meet. When the government steps into the realms of the church, and sometimes it does, then it has violated the structure of human government that God stressed. And when the church steps into the realm of politics, and sometimes it does, we have violated that structure. Now, both church and state are established and governed by God. And the separation exists. Now, it hasn't always existed. It is found in the Word of God. But the separation exists so that both elements, the church, by the way, is a government of God. It's the way that God, in fact, Paul would write to Timothy. He said, I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how you ought to behave in the Word of God, in the church of the living God. So the people you pastor may know how they ought to behave in the church. That's a government. But they're distinct. Common good, saving good. Now here's the thing. We'll bring this to a close. Here's the thing. If you listen, say amen. Today, separation of church and state more often than not means the separation of the state from God. The state desires to be independent from God. Rome did. Greece did. Even Israel did. We've been studying in the book of Ezekiel. And in the second chapter, Gordon was teaching this morning. Mike spent a few weeks looking at the introduction, chapter 1, as we moved into chapter 2. About seven times in chapter 2, in the first seven or eight verses, the word God is speaking to Ezekiel, and he says, these are a rebellious people. Now, they're God's people, but they're still rebellious. And I'm sending you to them. Don't be afraid. Go and preach the Word of God. Yes, even Israel desired the autonomy from God. And God granted it by taking them into captivity. And states often desire to rule apart from any consciousness of God. That's why we're to speak the truth of the Word of God. When any nation, and it matters not the nation, when any nation attempts to rule apart from God's authority, it becomes godless. When any marriage attempts to live to itself without the intervention of God's Holy Spirit, it becomes godless. And when any church attempts to live outside of the directions and instructions of the Word of God, it becomes godless. In other words, it just can't be done. And so, our responsibility, as Paul wrote here, is to note and declare the clear and present dangers when governments assume authority that is not from God. And if this authority is not from God, who is it from? It's from you and I. It's from ourself. If authority is not from God, it's from self. And that is why we're called to be countercultural. This continues to look. We continue to look at Christian discipleship. And next Sunday, we're going to look at the three purposes of government found in the Word of God. And they're all found in the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis. So many, 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 many years ago, God established the structure for human government. As I mentioned last week, we are not to try political means to accomplish spiritual needs. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the Word. We thank you for the instruction Paul is writing here to a church that had already endured much persecution and certainly would endure quite a bit more. Remind us of this, Father, and provide to us the understanding that wherever we are, we're within the confines of your providence in providing the good for common good for all and the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Have your sweet will, your divine way in the remainder of the service this morning. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. Reading a great book, and some of the structure for the message comes from Jonathan Lehman's book, How the Nations Raise. This is taken from Psalm 2, by the way. It's called A Divided Age. He wrote this about a year ago. And he, in this particular beginning of chapter, he talks about a man by the name of Tamerlane, who I had never heard of. And he says, this is hardly the first time in history when evil governments have threatened to wipe out Christians, all Christians in a region. Islamic invaders nearly extinguished Christianity in North Africa in the 7th century, and the Mongol conqueror, Tamerlane, did the same in Central Asia in the 14th century. To use one of the previous examples, Tamerlane's armies killed approximately 17 million people in the 14th century. And that is estimated to have been 5% of the Earth's population at that time. So about 330 million on the Earth, 17 million of which he and his armies destroyed, many of whom were believers. He swept the continent from the Black Sea, the western part of Asia, all the way to what is today Mongolia, killing, slaughtering over 17 million people. His nickname was the Exterminator. And he gave Asian Christianity what appeared to be a final fatal blow. But the gospel knows no boundaries. And Tamerlane died of a common cold, or what we know today as a coronavirus. Wow. The gospel knows no boundaries. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation, give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus and Jesus alone, who is your Savior and who alone can save. No Democrat or Republican or independent will ever do that. But Jesus alone can. As we sing, make your way out of the pew. We can take you to a private prayer room and lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord may be leading you to the fellowship of this church by a statement of faith, transfer of letter. Perhaps you know the Lord as Savior and need to follow Him in believer's baptism. We encourage you to do that today. And if you're here today as a child of God, our faith is in God the Son. And I trust. Sometimes it's okay to turn the TV off. Just turn it off. And trust the Lord for the outcome. What number, Brother Mike? 317 is the Lord.